This course, covering chapters 9 through 11 of the Book of Romans, was recorded in the summer of 2004. It is our prayer that through this study, you will come to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way and become equipped to make Him known to others. And now, we begin this lesson on the Book of Romans. Welcome back to our course on Romans chapter 9 through 11. Before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you in this, the last session in this particular course covering Romans 9 through 11. Father, what an important passage of Scripture this is, for it sets forth your heart in relation to your chosen people, the Jews, Israel, and it is written by the Apostle Paul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. And Father, this is after the cross, after Messiah Jesus has been rejected by the nation and the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles. And in this section, especially what we'll be discussing today, Paul is concerned that we, the Gentiles, would be wise in our own opinion and not understand what you were doing with Israel and the attitude that we should have toward Israel, even those who disbelieve and are enemies of the gospel. Father, today, as we look at this important passage, I ask that you would open our eyes and help us to be obedient to the heart of Jesus as reflected through Paul. We give you praise. Amen. We'll be covering verses 25 through 36 of Romans chapter 11. So I'll read that section and then we'll jump right in. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, this is the capstone passage of the three chapters we've been looking at in this course. So let's go ahead and look at the very first verse in this section, Romans 11:25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this matter, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. I'm sorry, I misread that. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, when we look at this verse, we see it begins with a conjunction, for or because. And so immediately we need to ask ourselves, because of what? Why is it that Paul has this conjunction at the beginning of the verse, and what is he linking it to? Well, he's linking it to the 24th verse, which immediately precedes this, which says in part, how much more will these who are natural branches, that is the Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree. And then he goes on to say, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. He has spent the previous section of Scripture underscoring the fact that the olive tree, which represents the promises given to the fathers rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that those promises and that olive tree is a cultivated olive tree. And yet, the Gentiles who are participating in it as branches grafted in, they are not the natural branches. The natural branches are Jews. And because of that, he wants the Gentiles to understand that there is greater potential for unbelieving Israel to come to faith than there was for us as Gentiles to come to adopt what is essentially a Jewish religion at its base, that is Christianity. Christianity founded on Judaism. And we as Gentiles have come to believe in the Messiah of the Jews, the Messiah of Israel. Paul's point is think about this, that if we who were unnatural branches came to believe in Messiah Jesus, how much more likely and easier is it for God to turn Israel, the unbelieving Jews of Israel, to faith in Messiah Jesus? They have a much greater affinity and natural connection than we do as Gentiles. And yet, if we look at what happened in history, Paul's making the point, you Gentiles did come to faith. Even though you had less of a natural affinity for the olive tree, for the natural olive tree, you being wild olive branches, you did come to faith. Therefore, don't be surprised when the tables turn and Israel comes to faith in what many today regard as a Western religion. It's not Western, of course, it's Middle Eastern, that is Christianity. But Paul's point is, if you came to faith in this Middle Eastern religion, Judaism, rooted in Jewish culture as a Gentile, don't be surprised when the Jews come to it in the future. They will take to it like ducks to water. For example, the scriptures are rooted in Judaism. Judaism permeates the culture and upbringing of the Jews. In my example, I didn't become a believer until age 34, and I had virtually no exposure or training to the Bible, let alone the Old Testament, and none at all to Hebrew. And consider a Jew in the future who comes to faith in the scriptures and in God, and he will be so much better prepared than me in so many ways. And we'll see as we go into this passage that God has promised to bring this about, the conversion of the Jews. Paul doesn't want the Gentiles to be ignorant of this mystery. Now, mystery speaks of something that's not discoverable apart from being revealed by God. And in this case, what is the mystery? Well, he describes the mystery. It's that blindness in part has happened to Israel until all the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there are several aspects of the mystery, but two key ones. The first aspect of the mystery is the blindness is partial. Partial. Does that mean that the blindness, that all the Jews are partially blind? Or does it mean that complete blindness applies to a part of the Jews? Well, I think it's obvious that it's the second. But the point here is that the blindness is partial. There will always be a believing remnant. That's Paul's point earlier in the chapter, that God has always reserved believers inside Israel. The blindness, this word for blindness, porosis, is used to describe a covering with callus or thick growth of skin. It's figuratively used to describe an unwillingness to learn, an insensibility, obstinacy, or stubbornness. And it is used in Ephesians to describe the idea of blindness of heart. he says in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness." So you can see that this blindness, this word for blindness, is including the idea of insensibility and inability to even know what it is that you're missing. And the blindness is partial. It's complete blindness, but it has only happened to part of Israel. And we see that when we looked earlier at the meaning of the Israel of God, or as Paul says, not all Israel. Let me go back to where he says that. He says, not all Israel are of Israel. And we talked about the fact that underneath the physical remnant, all the descendants of Jacob, there's a portion of them that are believers and a portion that are not. And those who are blind are the ones who are not believers, that have not recognized Messiah Jesus. And he mentions in this passage that the blindness has happened. This is a perfect tense verb. It has already happened, and the effects are being felt at the time that he's writing. So Paul's writing after the crucifixion of Jesus, and if we look in the book of Acts and we ask Paul, we were to ask, who is Paul's number one foe in the book of Acts? The answer is Judaism. That which he came out of. The unbelieving Jews who are persecuting Jews who understand that Jesus is the Messiah. At whose hands did the first martyr in Acts, the book of Acts, die? Well, Stephen died at the hands of Judaism. So Paul, you can see, is in a unique position to understand this, since he himself assented to Stephen's death by stoning. And so he understands the blindness. He himself was part of that blindness before he met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. So the first aspect of the mystery, the blindness is partial. Only some Jews are blind, but those that are blind are completely blind. The second aspect of the mystery that Paul emphasizes is this word, until. Another very important linking word. The blindness has a definite end. This is the heart of the mystery, that the blindness is for a period of time in history, but it is not to be understood as the ongoing state of Israel that will never change. The condition for the blindness to depart is given in this verse, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The word for fullness there is pleroma. It's used in different ways, as in fulfillment, a desired end or fulfillment. It can be used of a period of time when all intended within it has been accomplished. It can also describe an overflowing amount, wealth, or abundance. But when you go and look at the important lexicons, you'll find that Bagdi and other lexicons say that the usage here is intended to convey the idea of a sum total, a complete amount, or a full number. And indeed, in the NET Bible, you'll see this translated as the full number of Gentiles has come in. So the condition we see today, with more Gentiles coming to faith than Jews, will not continue indefinitely. There's a point at which the number of Gentiles that have come to faith will reach a point, and the focus will move back to Jews. And Paul's concerned that if we don't understand this mystery, that we would be wise in our own opinion. And of course, this brings to mind the many passages in the Old Testament that say, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this is the essence of sin and ungodliness, when we have ideas that are not the proper perspective and do not represent how God sees us. The idea here is that we, or the Gentiles, being wise in their own opinion, would basically be prideful and believe that they had understanding when they did not. As the Old Testament makes clear, it's little consequence to do what's right in our own eyes, and generally that means we're opposed to the plan and will of God. We can think we are wise or even behaving godly when we are in fact actually opposed to God. And there's a number of reasons that we end up being wise in our own opinion. Sometimes it's simple ignorance of what God has said. We just have not been taught. We haven't studied and we haven't been taught, or the teachers that we have are feeding us pretty shallow stuff, and we just haven't been exposed to what the Bible really says about these matters. We are still responsible for our sin, even sins of ignorance. The other reason that we can be wise in our own opinion is that we reject what God has said because we don't like it. And that definitely plays a role in this section of Scripture. There are some Christians who do not like to understand that God has chosen Israel, not just believing Jews, but the nation, as a special treasure, and many believing Gentiles do not like this essential truth. So when we look at this passage, we must carefully examine our understanding of Scripture, but also where is our heart? How do we relate to things that God is doing? Are we going to learn what He has said and be obedient? Or are we going to hang on to our own outmoded ideas because we don't like what He is doing? Going to verse 26 of Romans 11. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And in verse 27, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Well, here we encounter a phrase that has caused many to struggle. The phrase on its own is quite straightforward. The implications of it have some difficult aspects, both in understanding and in accepting. The phrase is, all Israel will be saved. And one of the things we must be very careful about here is what is meant by Israel. Context and usage by the author establish meaning. We're not free to reinterpret terms in any way that we want. We have to look at how has the author used the term, and that establishes the meaning. And I think we'll see here that Israel means Israel. Now, those of you who are new to the Bible or new to this passage, you're going to wonder why I spend time belaboring this fact, because it's quite obvious to you when you read the word Israel that it means the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, through Jacob, that is the Jews. But you must know that covenantal interpreters, many who believe that the church has replaced Israel, they generally balk over making Israel refer to Jews in distinction with Gentiles. But as Walter Kaiser observes, even though they have a problem accepting the fact that Israel here means the Jews, no one has objected to this national ethnic identification in the previous 10 references to Israel. In other words, if we go through this passage, Romans 9 through 11, and we look at the usage of the word Israel, all the way up to this verse, it's quite clear that Israel refers to the national nation of Jews. And yet, when we get to verse 25, all sorts of funny hanky-panky starts to happen with different interpreters because they don't like the the implication of the verse. And so they have to mess with two different words. One of them is all, and the other one is Israel. Because the idea that all of the nation of Israel at some point would be saved sticks in the craw of many interpreters. Now, let's take an example from Calvin. Now, Calvin, I have a very high regard for Calvin. He's a great teacher. We're incredibly indebted to him. But he did not understand or would not consistently interpret the usage of the term Israel. Here's what he says about this passage. Many understand this of the Jewish people as though Paul had said that religion would again be restored among them as before. But I extend the word Israel to all the people of God, according to this meaning. When the Gentiles shall come in, the Jews also shall return from their defection to the obedience of faith, and thus shall be completed the salvation of the whole Israel of God, which must be gathered from both, and yet in such a way that the Jews shall obtain the first place, being as it were the firstborn in God's family. To interpret what Calvin has just said, he has pulled an interpretive sleight of hand. He has come all the way down to this passage and arrived at this verse to say that Israel in this verse is not just the Jews, but it is all the people of God. And so he believes the whole Israel of God is all the people of faith, both Gentile and Jew. Well, of course, that is not what this passage is saying, as we'll see. But think about it this way. Why would that be any kind of a revelation? There's a lot of problems with that view. The first thing is, why would Paul have to clarify a mystery if all he was saying is that all those of the household of faith, both Jew and Gentile, who are going to come to faith, will eventually come to faith? Well, that's obvious. That's not a mystery at all. All those who are going to be saved will be saved. What kind of a mystery is that? No, that's not what he's saying. You cannot pour believing Gentiles into Israel here, and we'll see some other reasons why you can't as well. Notice here I have a quote from the Lutheran Church. This is from the Missouri Synod. This is from a brief statement of the doctrinal position of the Lutheran Church in the Missouri Synod. And Article 42 states the following. With the Augsburg Confession, Article 17, we reject every type of millennialism or kileism, the opinions that Christ will return visibly to this earth 1,000 years before the end of the world to establish the dominion of the church over the world, or that before the end of the world the church is to enjoy a season of special prosperity, or that before a general resurrection on Judgment Day, a number of departed Christians or martyrs are to be raised again to reign in glory in this world, or, now here's the part that applies to us here, or that before the end of the world, a universal conversion of the Jewish nation of Israel according to the flesh will take place. Notice that the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, has gone down in writing as absolutely opposing the notion that all Israel means Israel, and that all of the nation would be saved, or even that there's a universal conversion of the Jewish nation prior to the end of the world. So the irony is that this verse is saying blindness in part is happened to Israel, but in fact, when it comes to Christian interpreters, blindness in part has happened to Gentile Christians in the church. Well, let's look at why this idea that Israel is not Israel is bogus, why it won't work in this passage. First, let's look at the three major views. The three major views of the identity of all Israel in this verse are as follows. Number one, Israel is the church. Number two, the term Israel refers to the elect remnant of believing Jews during the present age. In other words, the Jews of faith. Number three, the term Israel refers to the ethnic nation of Israel. Now, when you struggle with this issue, what does the term Israel mean here? We have some obvious help that comes from us from verse 28. Notice that in verse 28, which we'll get to a little bit, Paul talks about concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Concerning the election, they are beloved. So whoever these they are, we learn when we look at this, that the they refers back to those whose covenant will, that God's going to make a covenant with them in verse 27. And it refers back to the all Israel. All Israel is the they of verse 28. And what do we see when we look at verse 28? It says they are enemies of the gospel. Well, that rules out two of the three potential meanings immediately. Israel cannot mean the church, because the church is not the enemy of the gospel. Israel cannot mean only the elect remnant of believing Jews, because the elect remnant are part of the people of faith, and they're not enemies of the gospel either. That leaves us with the conclusion that Israel here is the ethnic nation of Israel, which is just like we would expect. And this then points out the problem and error of Calvin and others like him. When he makes Israel all the people of God, he fails to explain how they can, the same entity can be called enemies of the gospel when we get to verse 28. His covenant theology is undermining his exegesis of the passage. In contrast to Calvin, listen to the view of Charles Hodge, who understands some of the rules of interpretation, or at least he's more careful with them. And he, of course, himself is a covenant theologian. He is not a dispensationalist or one who tends to see the distinction between Israel and the church. But notice what he says about this passage, Charles Hodge. From the context, Israel here must mean the Jewish people, and all Israel, the whole nation. The Jews as a people are now rejected. As a people, they are to be restored. All Israel does not mean here all the true people of God, as Augustine, Calvin, and others explain it, nor all the elect Jews, i.e., all that part of the nation which constitute the remnant according to the election of grace. But it means the whole nation as a nation. And to this, we dispensationalists can give a hearty amen. Mr. Hodge is right on. So how does this happen that the Israel of God, the believing, put it this way. How does it happen that all Israel would be saved? Well, this is very similar to the condition in the wilderness prior to crossing the Jordan to the promised land. What we'll see when we look at some passages is that the Israel of God, that is, the believing Jewish remnant, eventually becomes all of Israel. This we see in certain passages. If we look at Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9, the Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." Several things to note about this passage. When he strikes the shepherd and the little ones are scattered, this is understood to be a reference to the crucifixion of the good shepherd on the cross, that is, the first coming of Jesus. And after the first coming of Jesus, the Jews would be scattered. And it says that eventually two-thirds would be cut off. Well, this has never happened. You can't correlate these numbers to the destruction of Jerusalem. You can't correlate it to even the Holocaust, where roughly 6 million out of 15 or 16 million passed away. More like a third that were destroyed, not two-thirds. And notice the result. They will be refined as silver is refined. And he says, they will, not might, they will call on his name. And not only will they call, he emphasizes that each one will say, each individual. Here we see a hint at how God will turn the nation, the entire nation, to him. Take a look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. All my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers. The daughter of my despised ones shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Notice several things. This, the context of this passage appears to be yet future, when he gathers the nations to an assembly of kingdoms to pour out his indignation. And he says that he will take away from the midst of Israel those who rejoice in their pride. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that there's only one way he takes them away, and that is through their death. And he's going to leave in their midst a meek and humble people that trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant. So again, we see that God is going to refine Israel. And if we think about how God judged Israel in the wilderness, it's very similar. Some people object to the idea, how could all of Israel be turned to faith? Well, all we need to do is to look at what happened with Israel in the wilderness. We see in Numbers 14, verses 19 to 23, that Moses intercedes for the Jews in the wilderness, and he asks that God would pardon the iniquity of the people. And notice God's response. Truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Notice that God cut off every unfaithful Israelite from the promised land. There were exceptions for two. We had we had Joshua and Caleb, who did go into the promised land, but all the others of their generation were filtered out or cut out from crossing into the promised land. This is very similar to what will happen prior to the millennial kingdom. We see in another passage, Ezekiel 20, verses 32 through 38. And God is speaking to the Jews here. What you have in mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Notice he mentions the covenant. We'll see that in a little bit. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know I am the Lord. Well, again, we see the gathering of Israel out of many nations, and he explicitly compares it to the judgment of the Jews in the wilderness after escaping Egypt. And he says he will purge the rebels from among them and those who transgress. And he will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they won't enter the land of Israel. So the question then becomes, what happens to them? And I want to suggest to you that the sober reality is that they are killed. So if we look at our bagel diagram from before, which we used when we talked about they are not all Israel who are of Israel, we saw that within the offspring, the physical offspring of Jacob, there are a believing remnant and unbelieving Jews. So the outer circle is the entire population of Israel, all Jews, both believers and unbelievers. Inside that was a smaller circle, which is shaded in our diagram. This is the believing remnant. There is always a group of Jews in every generation who believe in Messiah Jesus. They are the remnant. And what we are seeing when the situation where all Israel is saved is that the inner circle grows in size. The size of the believing remnant will increase as God moves to turn the hearts of Jews back to himself. At the same time, the outer circle, the population of Israel overall, will shrink in size as God cuts off those who are disobedient, as we just read in the Ezekiel passage. They will not enter the land. As the inner circle grows and the outer circle shrinks, eventually they overlap entirely, and you have all Israel being saved. The nation and the elect remnant become one and the same. Now I want to hesitate here and say that many of you will find this teaching offensive. Some of you will be upset with me because I'm teaching that God is going to specially work with a particular political nation on the earth called Israel. Others of you will be upset because I'm teaching that the scriptures imply a future time of peril for the Jews, where many of them are purged by God's hand. And the fact is, scripture teaches both. And if you teach the word of God, you will have to walk down a fence, which on one side is pure favoritism to Israel, and on the other side is harshness to Israel. And the truth of God is walking right down this knife edge of this fence. And if you stay on the fence right where Scripture has things laid forth, you will offend both Gentile and Jew. One other clarification I'd like to make. When it says that all Israel shall be saved, this does not mean that all Jews of all time will inherit eternal life. God's electing purpose in redeeming Israel's future does not contradict the core biblical truth that each individual is responsible for responding in faith to God's revelation. The national redemption of Israel is the result of the sum of the redemption of individual Jews who remain alive. You cannot have a nation without individuals, and you cannot have a redeemed nation without redeemed individuals. So don't lose sight of the fact that the election, as it works out with individuals coming to faith, it operates on an individual level. Moving to the latter part of this passage, as it is written, the latter part of verse 26, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice Paul refers to the Old Testament, as it is written. And he's referencing a couple of different passages, Psalm 14, verse 7, where it says that the salvation of Israel, he goes, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So two questions here. One is, who is the salvation of Israel? In fact, in this passage, he's called the Yeshuat Yisrael. And notice the salvation there. The first part of that word in Hebrew sounds familiar to us who are familiar with Jesus' Hebrew name, Yeshua. Yes, in fact, the salvation of Israel is Yeshua. And we see this in Matthew chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Then Joseph, Mary's husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice his name. The angel gives his name and interprets the name, as is often the case when children are named in Scripture. His name is to be called Yeshua, or Jesus, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He is the salvation of Israel. And notice that it's when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people that this occurs. Also in Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21, Isaiah sets forth that the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Notice it's in Jacob. We're talking about the physical offspring of the man Jacob, not the church. And he says in the passage, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Notice that the covenant is with them, that is, those who turn from transgression in Israel. Believing Jews. This is the covenant with them when I take away their sins, which Paul refers to in Romans 11:27. And he says that the words will not depart from you and will travel down from the descendants. And this implies, if you look at the various options for what you means, that there will always be a message in the Jewish line of descent, and even possibly in Isaiah's offspring, depending on how you look at it. But this again talks of the fact that there will be a perpetual line in the Jewish stream of faithful believers that pass on the Word of God, the remnant, as we've talked about. Notice the connection in Romans 11:27 and in some of these Old Testament passages between a covenant and taking away sin. And we know that this is the new covenant. Let's take a look at a couple of Old Testament passages. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will put, or I will make, with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. If we look at this passage, we see some interesting things. Firstly, we see that the new covenant is established with Israel. It's an outer working of the Abrahamic covenant, where God included this idea that all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. This covenant is with the same people who broke the Mosaic covenant, that is, Israel. And one of the conditions or aspects of, it's not a condition, but a result of the covenant, is that God says He will put His law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And He emphasizes, in case we're confused what that means, that there will no longer be a need to teach about Him. That these Jews at this time will all know Him, from the least to the greatest. And this again ties in with the phrase that Paul gives in Romans 11, 26, All Israel shall be saved. There's a point in time when every Jew alive will know who God is and will know and understand Messiah Jesus. Another passage in Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 41 about the new covenant. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I'll cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people. I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they shall fear me forever. For the good of them and their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Again, people will try to make this apply to the church, but you can't. It says He's going to gather them out of all the countries where He's driven them in my anger. He did not drive the Gentiles into all countries in His anger. He drove the Jews. This is about Jews. Anyway, He says He's going to bring them back. And notice, He will give them one heart and one way. They may fear Him forever. And He says He will put His fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from Him. If that isn't speaking about all Israel shall be saved, I'm not sure what it's talking about. And notice He connects it with restoration in the land. So those out there who deny the promised land is still an element of God's promises that physically will come to pass, you have to spiritualize both these passages, especially this one. And in the process, you're gonna dice up and make mincemeat out of interpretation of what Israel and the Jews mean. If we move on to the New Testament, we see again the reference and connection between a particular covenant and the taking away of sin. Of course, we know it to be the New Covenant. Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus says, For this is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Think about the setting. Jesus in the upper room, the Last Supper, all these people gathered at His table, the 12 disciples, 11 of them present at that point in time, because Judas has already left. But I want to suggest to you that everyone sitting there is a Jew, number one. Number two, when he says new covenant, he doesn't say, this is my blood of a new covenant, as if he's introducing something new. No, he says the new covenant, and we see that he's pointing back to this passage we just read in Jeremiah 31:31, the reference, this is an explicit reference to the new covenant, and there where it's introduced, it's called a new covenant, but Jesus points to it as the new covenant, speaking to a bunch of Jews. Where else would they go for their understanding of this covenant but back to Jeremiah? Also, the writer of Hebrews states in Hebrews 9, verse 15, for this reason, he, that is, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That's the Mosaic one. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So, the new covenant is ratified in Jesus' blood. The Gentiles who come to faith participate in it. But it has aspects that talk about the Jews and also that all of them will know Him. And this ties in with the idea that all Israel will be saved. How does this happen? Well, it happens the way that Paul refers to here. He says that the deliverer who comes out of Zion, it is He who turns away ungodliness from Jacob. God will do it by His Spirit, the very same way individuals come to salvation in Christ. Notice it says, He will turn ungodliness from Jacob. It's almost as if Paul is going out of his way to say, by the way, those of you who like to be sloppy and loose with the meaning of the term Israel and want to pour Gentile believers into it, I'm going to use Jacob so that you can be really clear. In fact, this is a quote from a passage elsewhere, but still, it's very clearly the physical line from a man called Jacob. Jacob, like Israel, is never genericized to include Gentiles. These two terms always, can you say always, speak of physical offspring of Jacob, who is the man Israel, within which there is a believing portion. Not a single Gentile is ever to be found in the terms Israel or Jacob. Now, when we go and look at this whole situation of Jews versus Gentiles, in this passage we saw the fullness of Gentiles as opposed to all Israel, we understand that there is a dual purpose or a dual focus given for Messiah Jesus' ministry. And we see this when we look at Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. Look at this passage and the dual emphasis. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant. There's the incarnation. To bring Jacob back to Him so that Israel is gathered to Him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation, my Yeshua, to the ends of the earth. Well, notice this passage. He was formed in the womb to bring Jacob back to Him. Not the church, not Gentiles, but the Jews. So that Israel is gathered to Him. Jacob and Israel, notice, are equated exactly in this verse. Israel is not something is elastic that we can make it mean different. It is tied to Jacob. And it goes on to say that the servant, that is, the Messiah, will raise up the tribes of Jacob. Notice the tribes of Jacob. The 12 tribes of Israel. Again, it's speaking of Jews. It's not talking about future Gentiles who come to faith, because it's talking about bringing them back, not the first time they come. And also, he says, I'll also give you as a light to the Gentiles. So there again, and the emphasis of being a light to the Gentiles is talking about the fact that the Gentiles were in darkness. They did not have the law of Moses. They did not have the revelation of God. But there's a dual emphasis in the purpose of Messiah. And I want to suggest to you that right now, in the point of history we're at, it's mainly focused on the light to the Gentiles. But there is the restoring of the tribes of Israel, and that has not happened yet. And that's what Paul's talking about in this passage in Romans 11, that when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, that is, his ministry as a light to the Gentiles draws closer to a close, then he focuses back and turns on godliness from Jacob, and his other emphasis, bringing Jacob back to the Father, takes place. And we see other passages, like in Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where the return of Israel is definitely future to our own time. Hosea reads, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." And I would suggest to you that right now there's no temple, there's no sacred pillar, there's no ephod, it's basically talking about a number of different things, teraphim being earthen idols, but they're going to abide many days without a king or prince and without the means even to do a sacrifice, no temple or ephod, and then afterward they'll return to the Lord in the latter days. I find it interesting when you read different people who have written on this passage. Here's a man, J.C. Ryle. He lived from 1816 to 1900. This was a man whose ministry occurred well before Israel was reborn as a nation. Listen to what he says in his quote, which references this passage. I think it's interesting because it shows that those who take the passage at face value have an accurate prophetic understanding. He says, quote, "I believe that the Jews shall ultimately be gathered again as a separate nation, restored to their own land, and converted to the faith of Christ after going through great tribulation," end quote. So again, if we would take this passage in its straightforward manner, we will understand what Paul is trying to say. Moving to verse 28 of chapter 11 of Romans. "Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers." And in verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Well, here we see a contrast between being enemies and being beloved. God counts them as enemies because of you, that is, the Gentile believers that Paul is writing to. But he also counts them as beloved because of the fathers. Notice that the Gentiles that are believers and the fathers are both cared for by God and concerned by God, concerned for them by God, and that he also views them with favor. And yet, in between the two, in between the fathers and the believing Gentiles of Paul's day, stands the nation Israel. You've got to get a hold of this idea that there's a connection, there's a stream of flow between the fathers of the Jews, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the believing Gentiles that Paul's speaking to in Rome. Without the fathers, the believing Gentiles would not even know about Messiah Jesus. They would even have a message to believe in. And yet, Paul also is going to show that without the Gentile church, they, that is, the Jews of the future, the ones who are unbelievers, that are turned back, they would not even have a continuing gospel to return to. They carry the message forward for us, and now we carry the message forward for them. As the unbelieving Gentiles opposed the Jews, who were the torchbearers of Old Testament truth, so now the unbelieving Jews oppose believing Gentiles, who are the torchbearer of New Testament truth. this is, of course, speaking with a broad brush, because there have always been believing Gentiles, and there have always been faithful Jewish believers as well. He's speaking here in the large and saying that there was a switch where mostly Jews knew of God, now it's mostly Gentiles, but hey, it's going to be going the other way again. The reason they are beloved and enemies at the same time is important to understand. They're enemies because they oppose the good news of salvation through the blood of Messiah Jesus. There's many ministries today that minister to Jews, and some of them are compromising with the gospel message. They're getting out of balance here. They're saying, well, the Jews are beloved so much so that we'll suppress the message of Jesus. We won't talk about the specifics of the offensive one, and we'll do good works for the Jews. Well, that's not what Paul has in mind by loving them. That's not love. Paul's love, look at his pattern in the book of Acts. Everywhere he went to a new city, he went straight to the synagogue. Why? Because he had a tremendous love for the Jews. And then what did he do when he got there? He spoke about Yeshua, Messiah Jesus. And what did that do? It causes confrontation. But that is this business of enemies and beloved. Enemies and beloved. Sweet and sour. It's all together. If you separate either one to where you do not love the Jews, you're out of balance with Scripture. You're disobedient to Scripture. On the other hand, if you love the Jews in such a way that you are suppressing Jesus and you are no longer an enemy of theirs for the sake of the gospel, then that is not scriptural truth either. So we have to walk in the balance. They're beloved because through the election of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, they as a nation have been chosen by God for special purposes which are not yet complete. And of course, there's many passages we can point to. I'll just touch on a few of them to talk about the calling of Israel. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth." Obviously, that's a national statement, and it's very preferential toward Israel. 2 Samuel 7:23 and 24. "Who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people who you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." In Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah to Cyrus, who is going to allow the temple to be rebuilt, he calls Cyrus his anointed, and he says, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." Notice that he says that he equates Jacob with Israel. You don't hear people saying that the church is the new Jacob. They always say the church is the new Israel. Because if you try to say the church is the new Jacob, it's a little bit harder, because Jacob is not associated with a nation so much as a person. And it's obvious in Scripture that we're children of Abraham by faith, but nowhere does it say that believers are children of Jacob. It just doesn't fly. There's a distinction between being a child of Abraham by faith versus being a Jew, a physical descendant of Jacob, who is Israel. Notice, though, that Israel is called elect. And some would say that this may refer to the Messiah, but still, the overall emphasis here on Cyrus helping is to restore the Jews to their land to build their temple. It's a national emphasis. In Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 15, we hear of God's tremendous, tremendous love and faithfulness for His people, in this case, Israel. "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing. O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, now notice Zion, reference to a geographical location in Jerusalem that's used symbolically to represent Jerusalem or Israel. The Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. But the response of God, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. God will not forget his promises to Jerusalem, to the nation of Israel. Now to pause for a moment, there are two components to this choice of Israel that are often confused or intermingled, and it's useful to think about them somewhat separately. So when we look at this choice of Israel, think about these two pieces. First is God's choice of the nation as a whole for the purpose of revealing himself to the Gentile nations. This choice applies to the entire nation. It's a national choice, a national calling, and it does not concern individual salvation of every Jew. If you look what God says through the Old Testament, what he does with Israel when he calls them out of Egypt and various things that go on, he's speaking nationally. He's speaking to physical descendants, but it doesn't mean that every one of those is saved or knows God. He's looking at the bigger picture of the nation. We must keep this separate from the second aspect of calling, the election of individual Jews who come to faith. This is the believing remnant who are saved. Now, obviously, Paul is an example of the latter case. He is an example of the individual election of a believing Jew. This is what he refers to in verse 5 of the same chapter, Romans 11, as the believing remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul is a representative of individual Jewish election, just like Gentile election, of a believer who comes to faith. And yet his whole point here is that's not all there is to this. There's a bigger picture that takes in the nation of which the remnant is a piece of. Paul's point is this. The ongoing individual election of the believing Jewish remnant for salvation has a purpose related to God's calling of the nation, a purpose which has not yet been fulfilled. It's in this sense that non-believing Jews are beloved because the elect Jewish remnant, beginning with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the seed by which God's promises to the wider nation will ultimately be brought to pass. Think of it like this. The elect Jewish remnant is the seed through which the Jewish nation will ultimately flower. One of the things you have to ask yourself in this passage and through the Bible in general is, why does God have the believing remnant? Why is it that he never cuts Israel off entirely? Why does he care? And as Paul talks about in this passage, there is a subset of believers that are Jewish. Paul, in verse 5 of this, verse 2 of chapter 11, he raises the question, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? And he says, no, certainly not. And he goes on in verse 5. He says, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He's not talking about all believers. He's talking about a specific group of believers, Jewish believers. Why, if there's no distinction whatsoever between Jew and Gentile after the cross, why is Paul concerned to say that there's a subset of Jews that are believers? We know that. I mean, after all, Paul is one of them, right? Well, his point is that because of what God has yet to do in restoration of the nation, he is preserving a Jewish remnant at all times in history. And you can think of this remnant as a stream leading to the restoration of the nation. It's as if God knew that a winter is coming. And so he's taken a little seed and he's put it in a pot with good soil and put it in a greenhouse where he carefully waters it and carefully provides for it through history. And when the time is right for the sun to shine, the millennial kingdom approaches, you'll pull this pot out of the greenhouse and let it go, and it will grow. And again, that's this connection between the individual election of the remnant and the national calling of the nation Israel. He goes on to say in this same passage that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Gifts are charismata, that is, graces, and they're not payment for good behavior. They're unearned. So therefore, obviously, if they're unearned, behavior is, getting them is not subject to good behavior. And they're irrevocable. The word there means not to be regretted. Something one does not take back. Both the gifts and the calling of God, and in this particular case, in relation to the nation Israel, are sovereignly bestowed by God, who does not make mistakes. Consider this: if the gifts and calling of Israel were forfeited at her rejection of Messiah, then our own gifts and calling are conditional on her performance. Yet Scripture teaches just the opposite. Israel is still called in the plan of God. And there's several passages that we looked at earlier that are related to this. So that calling is something that Paul is emphasizing here. Let's look at Zechariah 8. Verses 22 to 23. And this talks about a time yet future, and you can see the purpose and plan and national aspect of what God says here. Zechariah 8, verse 22. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. I want to suggest to you that has never happened. Whenever 10 men from every language of the nations grab a Jewish sleeve, it's usually for some evil thing. For persecution, for a pogrom, for a Holocaust, for an Inquisition. It's not because we have heard that God is with you. God is speaking here through Zechariah of a time yet future when the Jews will be following God. And notice that this passage that we saw earlier in Romans 9, in the same course, verses 3 and 4, Paul is talking about things which are Israel's, and he applies them to Israel even after the rejection and crucifixion of Messiah. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain, okay, the adoption. He doesn't say that it used to pertain, they used to have this, but it's an ongoing thing. They were adopted, Israel, adopted by God. No other nation adopted like that. Individual believers are adopted in a similar fashion, but the nation was adopted. The nation had the Shekinah, the glory of God in their midst. They had the covenants, plural, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Again, you know, I don't know how strong God has to be to say that the promises have not failed for Israel. And yet so often I meet Christians who believe just the opposite. They either are ignorant of this passage or they're just refusing to see what God is saying. To fail to love Israel is to oppose the purpose, will, and plan of God. It's that simple. An informed Christian will get in line with God. Anything else is ignorance or rebellion to His Word. Now on Romans 11, verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Romans 11, verses 30 and 31. Well, here Paul is talking about the similar relationship between the Gentiles who have come to faith and the Jews who have left faith. The Gentiles were originally in the dark, without the revelation of the law. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 12. He says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Notice that they had no hope, and Paul says they were without God. They were strangers from the promises, the covenants, and they had no connection at all with the commonwealth of Israel. Whereas when they come to faith, they are joined with believing Jews as one new man. Yet Israel, at that time, had preferred treatment. They had the inside knowledge, the law. Yet we see that the majority missed Messiah at his first coming. And in a sense, there was a reversal. The majority of Gentiles did not know God. They were cut off. The Jews had the inside track. Jesus came. He was rejected. And as a result of his rejection, salvation came to the Gentiles. And now, the church has preferred treatment and inside knowledge. That is, the entire Bible and understanding of how it fits together, including the New Testament, which is rejected by unbelieving Jews. And yet we also see from other passages that the church will end in apostasy. Gee, doesn't that sound similar to the Jews at the first coming of Christ? Yes, the church will have a chance to demonstrate its proclivity to rejection of God prior to the second coming, in the same way that the Jews had a chance to demonstrate their proclivity to reject God prior to the first coming. In a similar way that the Jews made the mistake of believing their election was an indication of inherent superiority, so can the church today exalt itself over the disbelieving Jews. But it was through Israel's disobedience that the Gentiles obtained mercy. And in the process, the majority within Israel rejected God's plan. But they will be afforded the same mercy we were afforded. Even when we weren't seeking God, He revealed Himself to us. And we saw that back in Romans 10, verses 19 through 21. If you want to review that, you'll see one of the things that Isaiah says, that Paul quotes, is that God was found by those who did not seek Him. He was made manifest to those who didn't ask for Him. What is that saying? It's saying that the Gentiles were not seeking and they were not seeing, but it was God who made Himself visible to them. This is exactly what Paul is predicting will happen to Israel in the future. The deliverer who comes will turn away ungodliness. He will be the one that reveals Himself. They were, and it says here that, I'm lost for a minute here. Oh, okay. So He's going to make Himself manifest to the Jews just as He did to the Gentiles. And we look today and we say, well, those Jews that are in disbelief, they're not seeking Messiah Jesus. And that's exactly the similar condition to what Romans 10, verses 19 through 21 say is true of the Gentiles when God revealed Himself to them. Romans 11, verse 32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all." Committed is the word synecklesin, and it's this idea of enclosing together or combining together. It's used of encircling or enclosing as fish in a net in Luke 5, verse 6. It's basically speaking of imprisonment by an outside agent or influence. So God has committed all of them to disobedience. Well, who are them? Who's the word them referring to? Well, I'm sorry to say that there is no them. This is one of those cases where the New King James translation and the King James inserts a word that strictly is not there in the Greek. It's not in the majority text. It's not in the critical text. It's not even in the Textus Receptus, which is basically the Greek text that the King James Version is based on. It says, if we were to kind of look at the literal translation of the Greek there, even in the Textus Receptus, it says, "He has committed the God, the All, into disobedience." It's not all of them. It's not referring to just the Jews. It's referring to all men. And you see this in the NASB translation. It says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all, both the Gentiles and the Jews," that is Israel, "have a chance to show their unfaithfulness and disobedience after having received favored revelation. Our perceptions are colored by the point we happen to occupy in the history of apostasy and failure, stretching from Adam to the end of the millennium." Now, this is an area where I believe dispensationalists have an advantage, because we understand, we look back and we see the sequence of failure all the way down the line of Scripture. We see Adam and Eve created perfect. And what happened? They failed and rejected God. We see the nations later who reject God, and he judges them in the flood of Noah. And then a faithful family comes forth from that, and that leads to the rebellion at Babel, the Tower of Babel, which God brings languages to judge. Eventually God reaches down and grabs a man, Abraham, gives him many promises, points him toward the coming Messiah, the nation of Israel redeemed from Egypt. And then Messiah comes in his first coming, and they fail. They reject Messiah, the majority. And so now we're in the time of the church, where the church has the gospel and great light, and the nations have many opportunities to turn to the Lord. But even the church will fail in apostasy. Does that mean that salvation will fail? No. God's going to accomplish salvation. But the efforts of man are shown in each of these situations to result in depravity. We are depraved. And then we have the millennial kingdom, heaven on earth in a sense, where, again, it ends in a rebellion and God having to step in to protect Jerusalem. So what is Paul's point here? "Since the Gentiles experienced God's great mercy when they were in darkness and not seeking him, why should we expect differently concerning Israel and her rejection of Messiah today? When history has all played out, both Jews and Gentiles will have equivalent embarrassment and failure. Both will have experienced God's undeserved grace and be dependent upon equal mercy. And the result is God will get glory for all of it." Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 35. "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him?" Paul here is referring to Isaiah 40 verse 11 and Job 41 verse 11. Isaiah 40 verse 13 and Job 41 verse 11. But notice what's happened here. Paul has delved into the mystery of God, the mystery of how God is working with the Gentiles and the Jews, and the role reversals that will take place in history, and the extension of unmerited grace to both, and that God will bring forth promises to all who come to faith. He's going to bring forth those promises, even though they're undeserved. And this just causes Paul to worship. And this is the intention. When we see the plan for Israel, we see the plan for believers of today, we see how this all fits together. It is such a wondrous plan that we can do nothing but worship God. He has only revealed a tiny fragment of it, and yet it is staggering. This points back to a very important verse in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We need to be careful to differentiate between God's revealed will and His secret will. The revealed will is in the pages of Scripture. His secret will is not known to any. And we are beholden and responsible for responding to His revealed will. And we do not want to try to search out His secret will. That would be divination. That would be akin to sorcery in a sense. And but Paul is saying here that if you look at God's work with Israel, there are parts of it that are revealed. That's what he's telling us about in this passage. But in a sense, when he gets to the end of the passage, he's saying also, or inferring implicitly, that there are aspects to what God is doing with Israel which are not visible to us. They are too high and too great for us. They are not known or appreciated by us. No one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And Isaiah has said in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is really important, because when we would have given up on people, when we would have brought judgment, when we would have turned away, when we would have pulled the plug, God doesn't, because His ways are higher than ours. His mercy is much higher than ours. His desire for justice is greater than ours. His holiness is greater than ours. His patience is greater than ours. We can't really track what God's doing. We cannot have the same motive and understanding that He has. Through the genius of God, the rebellion of both Gentiles and Jews will ultimately serve His purpose and show forth His glory. He's not the author of sin or rebellion, but sin and rebellion will never, never, never thwart His ultimate purpose. When Paul says, "Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him," he's emphasizing that God is neither dependent upon or answerable to man, period. And he's taken this approach several times in Romans 9 through 11. You can remember in Romans 9, he gets to the point where he's talking about God's amazing aspects. And he basically says, you know, God is a potter. He can do whatever he wants to do. He's independent. He is the source of all things. We are the creature. We're entirely dependent on him. Our response to the revealed will of God should be reverent humility and complete obedience. His will should be our joy, including His will for Israel. Romans 11, verse 36. "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Well, all things are laid out into three aspects of God. They are from Him. He is the ultimate first cause. He is the one, the Creator. He alone is a Creator. He alone is separate from the creation. All else is creation or creature. He alone is independent. All else is dependent. Nothing would exist if He hadn't initiated it. So in that sense, all things are from Him. All things are through Him. In other words, by His power, on account of Him. He is the agent and upholder of all things. Without God's ever-present, ever-active power, only darkness or nothingness would prevail. His common grace allows life to continue moment by moment. If God merely blinked in His sustaining power, I believe everything would disappear. The creation would go away. I'm not so sure when He comes to the point where He's going to destroy, burn up, as we see in Revelation 20, where the heaven and earth flee away, and there's a new heavens and a new earth. You know, when God burns everything up in an atomic meltdown, as it were, or however it's going to be implemented, I think he's just withdrawing his sustaining power. I don't think it's a proactive application of his power. I think it's just all it's going to take is for him to hesitate slightly in his sustaining work. The third aspect is all things are to him. He is the ultimate purpose of all things. He is the ultimate goal of the entire creation. The entire creation is for the pleasure and glory of God. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it asks what's the purpose of man, it's to glorify God, to know Him and enjoy Him forever. That is ultimately where all things point to. And we see that these same attributes are said of Jesus himself. In Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn there being a position, a title, and not a creation event. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. It's hard to improve upon what Paul has said there. He's the first cause, the sustainer, and the ultimate end of all creation. In summary now, of both this passage and of the course in general, these three chapters in Romans, these are some points to highlight and keep in mind. Number one, ignorance breeds arrogance. Ignorance breeds arrogance. Paul did not want the Gentile believers to be ignorant of God's plan to spiritually restore Israel. To remain ignorant would lead them to have too high of a view of their own opinion. A failure to carefully study the entire Bible, along with its unwillingness to use consistent interpretation, has led some believers to oppose God's stated purpose for Israel. May we not be found among them. This is incredibly important. This is why when you go to a seminary or maybe a good Bible college, the very first class you're going to have, one of the first ones, is prolegomena, which is first things. And very close involved with that will be hermeneutics. And the whole idea is, how do we read this book? How do we consistently interpret what is in there? Because if we misinterpret or we're ignorant of it, we will be out of line with God's will. This is an incredibly important point. Paul was well aware of it, as he states here, "You should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." Let us not be wise in our own opinion. Number two, all Israel will be saved. At a time yet future, Christ will turn away unbelief from Israel. The believing remnant will increase in size, and unbelieving Jews will perish without entering a millennial kingdom. That's harsh, but that is what God has said. At that time, the believing remnant and the nation will be one and the same. Those who are cut off are analogous to the faithless generation of Jews who were barred from the promised land and perished in the wilderness. If God did it before, why should we be so shocked that He could do it again? The prophesied regeneration of Israel and judgment of non-believing Jews should motivate the church to place a higher priority on Jewish evangelism. This was Paul's own pattern throughout the book of Acts. So again, the fact that all Israel will be saved is not saying that we should just sit around. But the fact that they're to be saved, and that at that point there will be a blessing for all of us, should motivate us to want to reach the Jews with the gospel. Here's what David Brown of the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, which I highly recommend, says on this. "Thus has the Christian church the highest motive to the establishment and vigorous prosecution of missions to the Jews. God having not only promised that there shall be a remnant of them gathered in every age, but pledged himself to the final ingathering of the whole nation, assigning the honor of that ingathering to the Gentile church, and assured them that the event, when it does arrive, shall have a life-giving effect upon the whole world. Number three, both Jews and Gentiles are disobedient. When history winds to an end, both Jew and Gentile will be shown to be equally disobedient and completely dependent upon God's mercy. The mercy we Gentiles obtained in our disobedience will also be extended to the Jews. Let's not be like the faithful son who became jealous when the prodigal son was restored in Luke. The restoration of Israel will bring incredible blessings for all of God's people. It is something we should rejoice in. Again, David Brown of the Jameson Fawcett Brown Commentary. God's covenant with Abraham and his natural seed is a perpetual covenant, an equal force under the gospel as before it. Therefore, it is that the Jews as a nation still survive, in spite of all the laws which, in similar circumstances, have either extinguished or destroyed the identity of other nations. And therefore, it is that the Jews as a nation will yet be restored to the family of God, through the subjection of their proud hearts to him whom they have pierced. And as believing Gentiles will be honored to be the instruments of this stupendous change, so shall the vast Gentile world reap such benefit from it that it shall be like the communication of life to them from the dead. And this is what we saw Paul mention earlier in our previous study, that it's an incredible blessing that will be when the Jews come to faith in Messiah. Well, I hope you've enjoyed this course on three chapters of Romans. It's taken us quite a while to work through it. There's a tremendous amount here. I'd encourage you to get some good commentaries on the book of Romans and look at this passage. It's incredibly important in view of the growing anti-Semitism and pressure placed upon Israel, the notion by the church that Israel has no right to the promised land, the notion by the church that the events taking place in Jerusalem and in Israel have no relevance to what God has prophesied. And to me, these verses, these passages, spells the death knell for replacement theology, the teaching that Israel is actually now to be understood as the church. There's a clear distinction made throughout this passage between believing faithful Jews and believing faithful Gentiles, and a third entity that's called Israel. And that third entity is the nation Israel, made up of both believers and unbelievers. You cannot make the church be Israel. David Brown, again of the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown Commentary, understands this. He states, "Those who think that in all the evangelical prophecies of the Old Testament the terms Jacob, Israel, etc. are to be understood solely of the Christian church would appear to read the Old Testament differently from the Apostle, who, from the use of those very terms in Old Testament prophecy, draws arguments to prove that God has mercy in store for the natural Israel, the nation Israel, the same people that are in the nightly news. Well, may God bless you as you seek His will and look to His Word to walk in a way that pleases Him." This lesson has been a presentation of SpiritandTruth.org. For information concerning additional courses and study materials available from SpiritandTruth.org, visit our website at www.SpiritandTruth.org or email us at contact@SpiritandTruth.org. SpiritandTruth.org, knowing Him and making Him known.